All right. By the way, welcome to the winter of 2010-2012. We've decided just to blow by summer. I haven't put my skis away. I'm just going to re-wax them. All right. This morning, I want to paint a picture that I think is most important for the men here today. And it shatters what I believe is a stereotype of what most people, men and women, would think a man is supposed to be like. And I will tell you this. I think that young men ought to long to be this. I think all men ought to strive for it. And ladies, I think you ought to look for and encourage it when you see it in a man. And I have a rule today. I'm not one for giving rules before messages, but I have a rule for the ladies today. This message is not a free pass for you to nag your man by saying, somebody hasn't been listening to Pastor Dan, have they? That's the rule today. So guys, you're free and clear of getting picked on today. You just say, hey, Dan says you can't pick on me. But guys, this is for you today. And ladies, you don't have a free pass. You're going to find out that this has application for you as well. But I wrote this with men in mind. Our culture has painted this picture of what it looks like to be a man. And boys learn at a very young age that men like to chase. Men will chase a career. They will chase power. They will chase positions, money. They will chase women, whatever it is. John and Noah chase big mouth bass. And oftentimes the object of the chase is secondary to the chase in and of itself. At least that's how John justifies his fishing. But something else I've learned, it's not just enough for men to chase. We like to capture, and we like to show off what we've won. I don't know if you know this or not. It starts with boys, but it goes into manhood too. Boys and men love trophies. We love trophies and awards, you know. It could be an old sock from junior high that was shellacked that said, best whatever. And, man, if our wives touch that thing or if it gets moved out, hey, where's my shellac sock trophy? You know, I won that thing. We love trophies. You know, ladies, I think, look at trophies and they kind of see it as taking up space and collecting dust, you know. Everyone knows that women didn't invent a trophy. Women invented scrapbooking, knitting, but not trophies. Dudes love trophies. You know, we love trophies so much. If there's an animal head on it, it's like, whoa. You know, the more dead things on a trophy, the more it matters to us. Because it says, I chased it. I captured it. Check it out. And sometimes for guys, the trophy isn't even something you hang on a wall. You go skiing with a guy, and he'll point out a cornice that he's jumped. And he'll tell you exactly how high the cornice is and how many guys died trying the same thing. And why is that? Because men love to chase. And that's the stereotype we've bought into of what a man is. He chases, he works hard, he's strong, he conquers, he advances, he gets his way, and then along that way, he'll spit, and he'll scratch, and he'll lift some heavy objects. That's a man. So this morning, as we're picking up part 6 of Faith in the Family, I want to tell you men that a real man is not defined by catching his prize. And as I just said a moment ago, this is what young fellas ought to want in their life, what men ought to strive for and what women ought to look for and encourage in a man. A real man is defined when he realizes that it is God who is pursuing him to capture his heart, to help him become someone to do something so much greater than he would have ever imagined doing on his own. In fact, God's dream for you isn't something you chase. It's something, men, that you become. Now, as a boy, I don't know if you remember hearing this phrase. I heard it all the time. When someone was bigger or stronger and, you know, you had to go to the doctor to get a shot, or your older brother or one of your buddies you lost a bet with and they got to punch you in the arm, they would say this to you before you took the shot or the punch. They go, hey, take it like a man. Remember that one growing up, guys? You know, or if you had to kiss your grandma who had a mustache, you know, take it like a man. I was perusing the sports forums yesterday on the internet, reading about the big controversial collision at home plate this past week with the Giants catcher Buster Posey. And, you know, the Giants are world champs, and this is one of their key players. And he went out for the whole year. His leg got snapped in this collision. And the general manager of the Giants, Brand Sabian, got on KMPR down in San Francisco and basically read this guy the riot act. He said it was a malicious hit. It was intentional. And he went on to say, he goes, as far as I'm concerned, Scott Cousins, the outfielder that struck his catcher from the Florida Marlins, if I never hear of his name again in Major League Baseball or see him again, I'll be happy. Well, it just created this whole brouhaha. And so I went online yesterday, and I wanted to see the actual collision because I hadn't seen it yet. And I want to share that with you here for a moment. Keep watching. There's more. And his leg got caught up underneath him. It snapped his lower right leg. And you see him slam his hand down. And so anyway, as I looked at that and I was listening to all the Giant fans were saying it was an intentional hit. And the other guys are going, give it away. My thought was, you know what, Sabian? Take it like a man. That's where the phrase comes from. Like, you know, hey, that's the way the game's played sometimes. There's collisions. So this morning, before you can take it like a man, you're going to have to identify. By the way, I slid that video in just so I could show a video on the new projector today. But before you can take it like a man, we're going to have to identify what the it is in taking it like a man. And to take it like a man is to let God cut some of those areas out of our lives so there's more room to mold himself into us. You know, and that whole imagery of cutting and identifying ourselves with God is an old imagery that goes right back to the very beginning with God, way back in the very first book in Genesis 17, where God calls out Abraham. There was no nation of Israel. There were no Jewish people until Abraham was called out. And God makes a promise to Abraham. It's a covenant he makes with him. And he tells Abraham, basically, if you go my way, I'm going to establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you and for generations to come, to be your God. And I will be the God of the descendants after you. And he says, this is my covenant with you, that your descendants after you, the covenant that you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And I'm thinking at that moment, Abraham's going, say what? Did I hear that right? And God says, yeah, that's the story. I don't know, some of you are thinking right now, I don't know if I should laugh or if I should pass out right now. But circumcision was God's covenant to the people of Israel. And the Jewish people absolutely revered circumcision as part of the covenant. It was their badge of honor that they were identified to the living God. And so I know that Abraham at that moment said, you know, to God, you know, it just doesn't seem fair. Noah got a rainbow, but that's the way it was. So what was the result? Well, the result was millions of Jews, male Jews, were circumcised to show that they were identified with God. Now, when you fast forward 2,000 years later to the time of Jesus, guess what? Circumcision is still a major part of the Jewish life. And then after Jesus dies, raises, and then ascends to heaven, the church is born. And shortly thereafter, a few years after, the Apostle Paul converts to Christianity, and he was a Jew of Jews, that's how he described himself, and he begins to do battle with all these Jewish believers, alleged Jewish believers, who are saying to Paul, now all the Gentiles that you're converting need to be circumcised. And so Paul he writes a whole book on it almost in the book of Galatians, but he begins to tell them a whole different concept about circumcision that has more to do with the heart of man than the physical procedure that's being done. So when he writes this letter to a church in Colossae, Greece, he says, when you came to Jesus, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure, It was a spiritual procedure, the cutting away of your sinful nature. In other words, the it of taking it like a man, the it is this spiritual procedure that God wants to, as odd as it sounds, to circumcise our hearts. He wants to cut away the sin that is in Dan Wilver's life so there's more room to bring him into me. That is God's dream for me and mankind. God's dream isn't something we chase, guys. It's something we become. God wants to cut me into the image of Jesus. Less of Dan's sin, more of Jesus. Less pride, more humility. Less self, more service. Less apathy, more compassion. He wants to change me into something new. Something that's attractive. He wants to give me this whole fresh start. This new heart. And he says, by doing that, I'm really giving you something that you've always dreamt about becoming. Greatness. But greatness from my standards, not yours. And so Paul goes on and he says in Colossians 3, another chapter, he goes, for you have stripped off your old nature and all its wicked deeds, and in its place you have clothed yourself. That's the metaphor, the taking off of the old, putting on the new, with this brand new nature. This is God's circumcision of the heart. That it's continual, it's being renewed. So you learn more about Christ. In fact, I'd love you to circle those five words and phrases. New nature, continually, renewed, learning Jesus. God operates by his Spirit to cut away this nature. We have to what? Cooperate by how we learn more about Jesus and respond to that. He wants to build this character that's his son's character. Romans 8:29, this is a paraphrase of a verse that says that God desired us to be created in the image of his son. That was God's plan from the beginning. If you want to understand what's the big picture of the Christian experience, what's it all umbrella underneath? Romans 8:29, God knew you before you were born and it was his desire to make you like his son, Jesus. Romans 8:29. That's what it says. You're going to bear the family likeness. He's working on it. It's the big picture of life. You've heard the expression Christ-like. Well, that's what Christ-like is. You are going to be like Jesus. And God's going to work this journey out in your life. It's a big picture. He wants to cut me. He wants to circumcise my heart to make me more like Jesus Christ. But what's that look like on a practical level? It's one thing to say that's what God's doing, but what does that look like? Well, I have another take phrase for you. You ever heard the phrase, take a knee? I think it's an appropriate phrase to connect to where I'd like you to take this morning, men, is the idea of taking a knee. Taking a knee is going to be my way to help you remember an important word that God wants us to know as men, and that word's humility. And I know some of you, if you're taking notes, guys, right now, and you're writing down that word humility, I know what you're thinking. It feels a little unmanly. It feels humility, meekness sounds a little pansy, if you want to know the truth. And why does it feel unmanly? Because it does not fit the stereotype of what we were taught in every TV commercial, in every movie, in almost every song, and in every other guy that we saw as a peer or an adult man modeled for us growing up of what a man is. Because when you write humility, you think it's the posture of weakness and submission. And I know some of you are thinking, you know what? Braveheart, he painted his face blue. He didn't take a knee. Not Braveheart. That's a man. By the way, the truth of this story here is they were just roasting marshmallows. That was no big scene. But long before Braveheart gets to be the warrior on the field, there is a Braveheart that stands before, or would go before his king and be more than willing as a warrior to kneel before his king as a man. Because he understands what? The king is a higher authority. Even a queen he would do that for. Because they're the higher authority. So taking a knee, I think, is a good way to point for us what humility looks like for a man. It's the same, you know, think of the man's man today's world, you know, NFL football players. I mean, if you've ever stood by a sideline, I don't mean up in the stands or watching on television, on a sideline where you're as close to NFL football players as we are to each other, they are amazing physical specimens today. I mean, not even the stars, just the regular, you know, special teams players. They're beasts. You know, there may be a guy who's my height, 5'10", and he may be 215, but he is so cut up to play at that level because it's so physical, right? What do those guys do? They gladly, at practice, take a knee before a guy older than me and more wrinkly than me because he's their coach. And those massive men will get on their knee before that coach and look up and listen to what he has to tell them about the game plan that week. Humility is not a sign of weakness. Taking a knee is not a sign of weakness. In fact, I would argue it's just the opposite. That you can't be humble if you're a weak person. Because humility flows out of being secure in who you are. Now, I'll tell you why humility is difficult for me. And despite the fact that I feel very secure in my relationship with God, that I know he accepts me and values me and loves me, forgives me, is that in the world, my first nature kind of likes everything to revolve around me. In my first nature, my flesh, I want to be noticed. In my insecurity, I'm saying, really what I'm saying is, God, you're not enough. What they think of me is more important. And so please notice me. Please. That's my first nature. And that's the nature of the stereotypical man. That's where he feels most comfortable living. Now, I've been a follower of Christ since I was in my 20s, and it's been nearly 30 years. And the sad thing is this, is God is not done cutting my heart yet. Because I'm not done cooperating with him yet. Because humility doesn't come naturally for me at all. I wish it was more natural. I can stand before you today and tell you that I am not as proud, at least I don't think I am, and as arrogant and self-centered as I used to be. I still am, but not as much. And I wish I wasn't at all. But what that means is that the cutting away is working. And that this cutting work is ongoing in my life. And I'm also fairly confident that I'm not the only guy in here today that struggles with that notice me issue. If at any point you feel the desire to prove your worth, and it's so subtle. Guys, you know that. Even if you're my age, you know that. You go into a new place, a new environment, and a new work zone, and there's a bunch of men around, and there's going to be, you know, what I call the rooster walk going on with men, you know. Moving around, and yeah, I can do it, yeah. You know, Barney Fife, remember? Well, and, you know, it's almost funny. It's hilarious. But we do it. It's subtle. We don't even see it. We're posturing because we're all chasing something. And do you know what that is that makes that grow in us, that part of our nature? It's a simple word. It's called pride. Pride, I want to connect you to this now, is a devastating flaw, especially in men. And people say, how can it be wrong to be proud? In the case of being prideful about yourself, and I understand that women have pride issues as well. You just tend to typically express it in different ways, but men express their pride in such dramatic ways that it destroys them. It destroys their careers at times. It destroys their relationships with one another and families. Guys can be so vocal, so in your face. I can't tell you how many times I've heard a guy express in varying ways, I'm not apologizing for that. I'm not telling him I'm sorry. Not that he would even get to that point that he'd have to say those words. But in some posturing or some response or some anger or some voice or tone, he would be saying that. Pride in men is so destructive. You know, it's okay to be proud that you're a family man. It's okay to be proud that you're married. That's not the pride I'm talking about. I'm talking about the pride that protects yourself. And that's why in the Bible, Solomon comes along and he said, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Solomon knew what he was talking about. Pride, he says, ends in humiliation. Isn't it funny? You can be humble or you can be humiliated. You'll see that connection in a bit. Here's what I've learned about myself. Pride is actually a big part of my weakness. That's what pride is. Humility is a strength. Pride, which comes so easily and looks like strength because that's what the stereotypical man says it is really a weakness. Pride builds up walls around us. It says, if you're not doing what I'm doing, if you're not thinking like I'm thinking, if you're not responding how I'm responding, then don't be around me. You know, when I was younger, and I'm sure this is true for every guy in here, you know, grade school on up, you know, once you move past holding hands with a kindergarten girl, so it was about first grade, you know, because you could hold a kindergartner girl's hand, you wouldn't really care much. By the time you're in first grade, whoa, where are the dudes at, man? And when you get to that point, all of a sudden, what happens? We would, as boys, gravitate towards who? The stronger guy, the more athletic guy, the more verbal guy, the guy that could kind of command those girls' attention that we really didn't care about. And we would gravitate towards those guys. And so here we're doing this our whole growing up life. And so by the time you get to high school, you're hanging with a group of guys, and if you're not one of the stronger guys like me, you had to take the punches in the arm from the stronger guys, right? You guys all know what that. If you wanted to hang with that group, you had to get punched in the arm, didn't you? And it's funny. You get a little older into your 20s, and you get in your mid-20s, and you start getting older, and all of a sudden you go, hey, I don't need that nonsense. That guy's a jerk, man. I don't need to hang around that guy anymore. And so what happens? You start developing your own world isolated from other guys. And as time goes on, you get really isolated, don't you, guys? And you start to move away from everybody else. And prideful men, because we've moved away from one another, die with fewer friends, if any at all. But yet, everywhere you look in the media, men are portrayed as what? Rough, tough, spit and scratch guys. That's why humility in a man is a very rare quality. And I'm going to tell you this morning, we can learn a lot about this quality from Jesus. He modeled it. Paul was trying to challenge believers to change their attitude to think like Jesus, because that's what the cutting's all about. And he says in Philippians 2, you should all have an attitude that's like Jesus. And then hear this. Though he was God. It's a big mouthful of words, isn't it? He did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He was God. I was thinking, if I was to make a list of 100 ways that Dan Wilvers is not like Jesus, that would be number one on the list. I'm not God. Because if I was God, you would know about it. There would be Dan is God badges, Dan is God bumper stickers, Dan is God billboards. I promise you, there would be a movie called Dan Almighty. You would know. We'd have a conversation and you'd call me Dan and I'd correct you and say, God, please. And by the way, you don't even need to share because I already know what you're thinking. But look at Jesus. Though he was God, he made himself nothing, men. He took the humble position of a slave, a servant. And appearing, I mean, it was a big downscale to come out of the womb and be like you and me. In a human form, he obediently humbled himself by dying a criminal's death. You get a snapshot of the life of Jesus. What do you see? You don't see John Wayne. You see humility. Think about this. Maybe you're here and you don't know much about Jesus. He was born in a feeding trough, humble. He was raised in a carpenter's family of not much means, humble. When he went public with his ministry and started preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, he spent that time serving others, humble. And ultimately, he was obedient to his Father to go all the way until he cried out, "It is finished." Humble. These are not signs of weakness. These are signs of undeniable strength. Jesus, I have no problem saying this, is the toughest man who ever lived, by far. No one's even close to Jesus. And he was humble. I want you to see what that looks like in his life. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, the toughest man who ever lived, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And because he was, Paul goes on to say that he was raised up to the heights of heaven, that at the mere mention of his name, everybody's knee goes down. Everybody confesses who he is, that he is the God-man and the Lord of the universe. See, a humble life doesn't lead to a humiliated life. Jesus says it leads to an exalted one. That's why we're called to it, man. You know, pride, one of my great pride sins is defending myself. I got a couple stories on my dad today, and this is one of them, but my dad loved me in a lot of ways, and I wept bitterly when he died suddenly. But one area which I still honestly communicate to this day to my siblings is that my father was a critiquer, not an encourager. And due to that criticism growing up, I learned how to defend myself. And I remember when I went into the workplace and I ran into some very verbose, tough, egotistical bosses. They were paperweights next to my old man, who was a Marine in World War II in Korea. He had four sons and a daughter. My sister's the one that suffered because he treated us all the same. But he was a tough guy that way, and you had a certain way to walk in hand. So I learned how to defend myself, and I did it well into my years as a believer, as a Christian. And a few years back, I remember I started to let go of defending myself, and it was a conscious decision not to defend myself. And it wasn't long after that I ran into this passage of Scripture that really encouraged me. It's a story of Moses, and that's his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron. And I want you to note this story. It's in Numbers 12. It says that they were having a meeting with their brother Moses. And they began to talk against them. And one of them says, "Has the Lord spoken only through you, Moses? Hasn't he spoken through us too?" So there was obviously some conflict going on in the family. And Moses is leading the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, out in the wilderness. And he probably wants to do something, and they're bickering with him. And the ultimate bicker here is basically, are you the only one that God speaks to, Moses? And in the very next verse, don't miss this, "And the Lord heard the argument." I want you to circle that phrase, "And the Lord heard this." And then write a little arrow out to it and write your own little phrase that says, "He hears everything." And now, God makes a statement. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, why in God's good name does he put that in that passage? What's going on here? Let me show you what's going on here. In the next passage, it says, "At once," and I want you to circle that phrase and tie it right back up to, "And the Lord heard this." At once, Because Moses was a humble man, and God knew he was a humble man, he was not going to defend himself to his brother and sister. It was not in his nature to do such a thing. Are you with me on this, guys? And at once, the Lord says to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out of the and come to the tent of the meeting. We are going to have a powwow over at the tabernacle. And over at the tabernacle, God says to Miriam and Aaron, you know what? There are prophets that I raise up, that I speak to through visions and dreams. But Moses and me talk face to face. And he says to them, back off. And he gives Miriam leprosy. Moses cries out for her. And he says, well, even when somebody else does something, they got to spend 7 days. She can have it for 7 days outside the camp. So I think the indication was it was Miriam who was talking in that very first verse I shared, based on the punishment that was exacted. Here's the point that God wants to teach me, even though my upbringing was teaching me something else, that he wants to vindicate me. I don't have to defend myself. You know those proverb passages that we just read a few moments ago where it says, when pride comes, in comes disgrace, or pride ends in humiliation? Let me show you the upside of those verses, the back half of those verses. 11:12, when pride comes, in comes disgrace, but with humility comes what, guys? Wisdom. Proverbs 29, pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings what, men? Honor. This is a no-brainer, right? Disgrace or wisdom? Humiliation or honor? See, here's the truth of pride. You don't even know you're humiliated because you're in denial. What does humility look like for you? You want to be practical? What does it look like in the workplace? What's it look like in your family if you're a student in school, with your friends or your relationships, as a father? What does a humble person look like? And if I had to give you one phrase, I would say it's this. It's a person who is willing to take the spotlight off himself and put it on to others. And I know that that's still even broad, so I gave you some practical examples here in your notes if you'd like to list of what it means to take the spotlight off yourself and put it on the others. And the first is, instead of retaliating, we reconcile. That's what humility looks like. That's the whole defending thing, is that retaliation thing, isn't it? When somebody cuts us, we'll cut you right back. That's what a man does, doesn't he? Stands up for himself. Don't let anybody talk to you like that, son. I'll tell you another thing we do. You ask questions and you listen instead of doing all the talking. I put that one in there for me. You know another thing you say? I'm sorry. I was wrong. That's what humility looks like. I want to tell you something. It doesn't mean you don't express your influence that God gave you. God doesn't ask you to be a doormat. He doesn't ask you to be insignificant. He doesn't ask you to go away. In fact, he asks you to be great. Wasn't Moses not great? I mean, for crying out loud, we got Charlton Heston to play him. I mean, Moses' story is one of the greatest stories in the annals of human history. But he was a humble man. You just don't express your ego. You express your influence. You don't express your ego. That is what humility is. You're willing to take a personal loss so somebody else can experience a win. Think of that. Humble men, humble people make others feel good about themselves. Hear this. That part I was talking about, that delusion of pride, that we don't even know we're humiliated. Here's when you're humiliated and you don't know it. Because humble people that are authentic, that really, truly, authentically love others, who make their family and their friends and their coworkers feel accepted, liked, people want to be around those people. Arrogance repels. Humility attracts. Here's a question I want to ask yourself today, guys. Do buddies in your life feel safe to share the deep things that are going on inside them? And I'm making a big assumption there, aren't I? What is it? That you actually have buddies in your life. Because a lot of you don't. But assuming that you do, do they feel safe to talk about stuff other than sports and movies and cars or whatever else is superficial that day? Because if you're not hearing deep issues from friends, let me tell you that what that means. You're not safe. And if you're not safe, in God's eyes, you're humiliated. Because you're not the man God wants you to be. You're a man of pride. Humility attracts people. And if you're not safe, it's because they think you're going to reject them, laugh at them, or worse, not be interested in them at all, to take their issue seriously. Listen, how many times when a guy opens his mouth when he's in pain, does he get laughed at and punched in the arm? A lot more than you'd get the right response. Men live to stay on the surface. And I read this week that a Christian men survey revealed that 80% of guys struggle with sexual temptation. It's not a surprise to me. But in that survey, an equal number of them said they wanted to be closer to God. So I want you to track with me. You got a bunch of guys struggling with sexual temptation and a bunch of guys who want to be closer to God. But they choose to live on the surface because of pride and arrogance and fear to admit the struggle they have in their life after they've come to Jesus. That's what pride does. Humble men are on the path to health. If you take a look at humility in the context of being a dad, for those of you that are dads or fathers, what does a humble dad look like? Well, let me tell you, this is number one on the list. Your kids aren't threatened or intimidated by you. If you're a dad and you use a lot of guilt and shame, you're not a humble dad. You're an arrogant bully. And I'll tell you something, arrogant men produce insecure children. Humble fathers create confident kids. I don't know, have you figured it out yet that anyone can intimidate? Anyone can rage? I had such an anger streak in me growing up, that defensive anger streak. I remember the day that I really saw it when a friend of mine said, and I wasn't even reacting. This was in a counseling session when I was working with another fella. And he was talking about some guys that he knew in his life. And he was talking about people that let off what he called the anger bomb in a room. And as he was telling the story, I'm going, oh my God, that's me. And he was using words like immature and selfish. And I'm thinking, oh man, that's who I am when I act like that. It was years ago, like 3 or 4. Anyway, anybody can try to intimidate. Anybody can rage. Humble men change the world they live in. For years, my wife Taz watched me with my two boys. And she was patient with me, and she saw a tape, a continuous loop tape that went through my head that I'd learned from my own dad. I learned a lot of great things from my father, a lot of great things. And one of them was respect and how to look a man in the eye and how to give a firm handshake. But part of my problem was my dad's tape of respect was if you didn't respect him and you were disrespectful, the thunder flowed. And so that was my tape. And so raising my boys, my older son was pretty compliant. He was just one of those guys that just did what his dad told him for the most part. And if I thundered at him, I scared the bejeebies out of him. He responded to my threats and my intimidation immediately. So I was okay with him. My younger son, Haven, as many adults would say in his life, I've never met a child that's more stubborn. As I got older, I began to understand, at least where I'm at today, telling you this story, that the reason I got one of the children that was the most stubborn of all time is because I had a respect tape going around in my head that God wanted to cut out. He wanted to circumcise it. And so from the time Haven was probably, really it started when he was a little guy, but where it really started to show up when he was like 10 years old, his defiance, I mean, he wasn't afraid of me. And I'm ashamed to say when he was 13, 14 years old, 15 years old, I would literally, in the midst of one of his truly disrespectful moments in his strong will, pick him up and physically move him into the bedroom and slam him down on his bed and put my face right next to his face like this microphone is. And I would say to him, "You will not win." Felt very manly. So from the time he was about 15 to 17, these wars were a frequent occasion in our home. And my wife started to say to me, because she figured something out before I did, that her youngest got stuck, as she would call it. And she said, "You need to be the bigger person here and help him until he gets unstuck." And I was saying, "No, you meet fire with fire." And I just didn't listen to her. And I was just operating purely in my flesh. So one time when he was 17 years old, she was having a conversation with me, and we were just speaking about it. And she says, "Dan, you've just got to find another way." And I agreed with her. I said, "You know, you're right, he does. He gets stuck." Because here's part of his story, which is part of my story. After these blowouts that we'd have, you just think we'd go on hating each other or something. But, I mean, literally within 20 minutes, without fail, that kid would walk out of his bedroom and walk up to me and put his arm around me and tell me he was sorry. He was the most forthright, honest guy, kid I ever knew. I mean, he was my hero that he had such a broken, soft heart that way. It just, he was Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And I got to tell you, there were many times when I was over his bed at night praying for him, even as a teenager, that I would have tears out of my eyes, and he would reach up and wipe my tears as I apologized to him for slamming him on his bed again. And he'd wipe my tears. He says, "It's not your fault, Dad. It's mine." That's the relationship we had. I mean, we had this ambivalent, hot, cold relationship. So this one night, when I'm listening to my wife, she says, "You're stuck. He's stuck. You got to get unstuck." And so he came out, and something happened, and he started doing this thing, you know. Bop, 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 bop. And every hair on the back of my neck rose up. And I'm going, "Oh, this is so hard not to say anything right now." And it was. I mean, it was hard. It was a physical moment for me. But I kept my mouth shut. Finally, I said something to him like, "You know, well, that's just the way your mom and I feel about this, and that's the way it's going to be, son." "Whatever!" Boom, out of the room, door slams to his bedroom. 20 minutes later, he comes out. He sits next to me. Puts his head up, and he's just right next to me. "Dad, I'm sorry." I put my arm around him. I say, "It's all right, Haven. I know you don't mean it. I know you just get stuck." Week later, does some pop, 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 pop. I'm on the same spot on the couch. And I got to tell you, honest to goodness, I'm going, I can do this. I don't have to, yeah, well, I feel pretty good about this. I mean, the second time, you know, after 10 years of this, I resist the devil the second time. I'm less like going, I can do this. And he's working me. And finally, I say something to him, and he goes, stop yelling at me. And I go, almost laughing. Well, I said, the only one yelling here is you, bud. Whatever. Bam, the door slams, right? 20 minutes later, this is not hyperbole. I am not exaggerating this story to you in the least. He comes out. He sits next to me, humble, broken. Dad, I'm so sorry for talking like that to you. I took my arm and I put it around him. And I was feeling the full weight of the crappy dad that I had been towards him in this issue. And I said, Have, I want you to know something. I am never, ever going to yell at you again. And he knew that I meant it. He was 17. He's 24 now. We have never had a fight since that day. In fact, I didn't even have a fight with him that day. That is the power of humility. It's also the power of a godly wife standing by her husband through all his years of being circumcised. Let's get real practical as we close today. For the rest of today and tomorrow, when you go out into your workaday world, take the spotlight off yourself. Put it on others. I want you to practice that this week. I want you to try that every day. I tried that 2 weeks ago at the state track meet down in Vegas. My coaching career is starting to wind down, and I know these moments are getting fewer and fewer. And so I've always made a habit of encouraging the kids, not only on my team, but on the other teams that have had a good race. I just like to encourage kids. But this day was different, these 2 days. I decided that I was going to encourage every coach I saw doing something that I liked. Every coach that was passionate, you know, because men and their desire to chase and to win, when another coach is out yelling for their kid, they resent it. Because you're trying to beat me. And so I looked at this and I says, the guys, and I know who these guys are. They're as loud, if not louder than me, which is pretty hard to be. I'm known for the guy that can be heard on the other side of the track, yelling encouragement for my kids. But I went to all the coaches, guys and gals, and I told them, I congratulated them when their kids were doing well. And I told them what an awesome job they were doing. And I said, what a great coach they were. And in some cases, and I meant it, I said, I wish my kids had you as a coach so they could benefit from what you bring to your kids. The smiles and the looks and the sparkle in the eye that I got in return was one of the greatest blessings I've ever received in my life. A couple of them invited me down to have lunch with them. And I wasn't doing anything but putting the spotlight on them. Here's the bottom line to this whole thing. The circumcision of your heart is an elective surgery. You choose to accept the operation that you can cooperate with. But God wants to make you like his son. And he wants to turn you into the man that in your heart you always wanted to be. We cooperate. He operates. And I want you to imagine, just for a moment with me, imagine if you were to go through the rest of your life and you were to be characterized by humility. Fill in the blank. Your name is a humble man. He is a humble man. Imagine if you were characterized that way by those around you. You know what they would feel like? They would feel safe. They would want to be near you. because you're not always trying to win or to be right. The surgery is elective. You've got a choice. And I want to say this to you, men, from the bottom of my heart. I know how tough the job is to be a husband and a father, particularly with testosterone running around our bodies. We know things about what it means to be a male that women would want to know but can't know any more than we can know what they think and feel. God knows we've tried. But guys, I want to say this to you sincerely. It hurts me to preach and to have you walk out that door as you have over the years. And I have to hear about how you're treating people in the workplace. Or worse, how you're treating your wife and your kids. You, God says, are the leaders. And he says, I want you to be like my son as a leader. And I want you humble and gentle, because that is where the tough men live. Let's pray. Father, you know I want to see more humility in my life and in the men and the women of this fellowship. And my guess is that they want it too. And I want to thank you, God, for having a dream for us that is always so different than the dream that the world has for us. The dream we've been chasing as men. Now, if you're sitting here today and this has described you in any way, and your desire in your heart right now is to just say, God, I want to cooperate with your change. Unplug me and plug me back into Jesus. If that's your prayer, Lord, for them, speak it to him. Thank you, Father, for unlimited and unmerited grace on all the men in this room. That no matter how many more times that we may stumble and fall like I did with my own son, you are still there waiting and asking us to cooperate. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.